this is a month to be grateful. How many are grateful that we live in Canada? What a blessing it is. And I hope you were out celebrating that gratefulness yesterday and casting your vote. I encourage you and all of us as a church to be praying for our newly elected officials. God has done and will continue to do great things in our nation, but it will not be disconnected from seeing the church and the community work together. And so we need to pray for those in office and believe for the best for them. Last week, Pastor Gordon and myself were in Oklahoma City for a week of strategic planning meetings about the church in North America, specifically as we plan and develop what God has called us to do here in Canada, to see churches strengthened, to see new churches planted. And so we were there meeting with leaders all week to that end. And we're excited to be a part of that church planting process and moving forward, looking forward to doing more of it. As many of you know, Lesia and Ryan Rainville went to Kelowna almost 2 years ago now to start a new church. And as a church, we are honored to be planting financial seed into their new work as a mission and to bless them. Last month marked the beginning of their weekly services, so they're meeting every Sunday now. Things are going great, good reports. Pastor Susan and I will be with Ryan and Leslie next Sunday at their church in Kelowna, so be praying for us, be praying for them. And let's continue to believe for God to do great things for young men and women to answer that call to ministry, to see new works pop up across our province and across our nation. And so it's an exciting time to be alive and to be a part of it. Well, today is a special day. We have a special speaker today. This man and his wife are members of our church. He has been and continues to be a great encouragement in my life. He is an internationally renowned speaker, a best-selling author, a leader in the business community, not only here in British Columbia, but across our nation. And so it's a great honor today to have Mr. Peter Legg with us. Welcome him as he comes. Now, as Peter comes, I want you to know that his new book is out too, called The Power of Tact, and he will be selling that in the foyer at the end of the service, and he has generously donated all the proceeds to the church. So he'll be there signing books, and so make sure you stop out, start buying your Christmas presents a little bit early. Welcome, sir.
Thank you, Steve. Thank you, Steve. Where'd he go? He's still there. Okay. It's been about a year and a half since I was up front here, and a couple of people have noticed this morning that I've lost a bit of weight. Actually, I've lost 52 pounds in the last year and a half, because my idea of exercise was to fill the bathtub, jump in, pull the plug, fight the current, and that just doesn't work. When I'm an only child, and when my parents, Win and Bernie Legg, we emigrated to Canada, brand new country, never been here. On the ship over, I was befriended by a chap by the name of Jackie Seriduk. And we got off in Halifax and came through to Vancouver, lived in New Westminster, and we were befriended by the Seriduk family. We knew absolutely nobody here. And for many, many years, we had Christmas dinners with them and summer barbecues and all kinds of events. And as things happen, as you get a little older, we change what we're doing and haven't remained that connected. But I was absolutely blown away today when I came in that the young lady that we met some 60 years ago came to this service today, Lenny Seriduk, and I'm so grateful you're here, Lenny. Please give her a big hand. That's wonderful. Thank you. We all need somebody in our lives, particularly when we're coming to a new country, and we have the Seridukes in our lives for many, many years. I want you to come back with me to 1968, which is 50 years ago when Kay and I got married. Is she stunning or what? That was in London, England. And you can see how easy it was to fall in love with her. We got married in London, just south of London, in a place called Streatham, which is about 45 minutes from the heart of the city. Now, 50 years goes by pretty fast, and it is amazing the life that we've been able to live and the ups and downs that we've been able to deal with and the challenges. But most of the years have been exciting times. And for those of you that know Kay, you know what a special lady it is, and it is such a privilege to be married to her. I'm not necessarily the easiest guy to live with, and Kay agrees with Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, who was once asked, "Have you ever thought about divorce?" And she said, "No, never thought about divorce, but murder, yes." And I'm sure there's times when Kay has wanted to murder me. Now, about a year ago, we started to talk discuss plans of how we were going to celebrate this golden wedding anniversary. And we love cruises. We've done lots of cruises over the years. And so our decision was to go on a Mediterranean cruise starting in Barcelona to Venice for 21 days. Now, the amazing thing in those 21 days in all the countries that we visited, we didn't have one drop of rain at all. At all. So once we agreed on the dates and the cruise line, I said, Kay, leave all the details to me. And so she did. And so I started planning this trip about a year ago. It took about a year to do that, to put everything together. We were to fly British Airways from YVR Vancouver to London in September, which is basically just last month. And I had arranged for us to be picked up by a town car at Heathrow and taken to our hotel. So the day that we were packing to leave, I got a phone call from the limo company in England who were saying, "Are you ready to come through customs at Heathrow? Because your limo is standing by." I said, "Well, they're going to have to stand by for 24 hours because we haven't left yet." And it dawned on them and it dawned on me that they had not calculated the fact that you leave today from London, from here to London, and you arrive tomorrow. So they sorted that out as I phoned my assistant Heather in a bit of a panic. I thought, this is the first thing we've done and it's a screw up already. But sure enough, it was okay. So we arrived in London and the crisis was averted. The journey began, we checked into our hotel, and Kay had arranged that we were going to take her brother, who still lives in London, and his two of his sons, to dinner. So we talked to the concierge about where we should go for dinner. And because we lived in London many years before, we knew exactly where the restaurant was. And so I said to Kay, "Well, let's kind of walk up there, check out the restaurant, make sure it's as nice as we expect it to be for them." So we went, and it was about 2 minutes after 12, and the timing is important, as you'll find out with this story. So 2 blocks from the hotel, we came by this beautiful, beautiful church. The doors opened, the sun was shining, and we slowed down to look at the church, and we heard this incredible choir. The music was just pouring out of the doors of this choir. I'm sure it was a 40 or 50, 60 person choir. And so I said, "Kate, well, let's go in. Doors are open. It's open to the public. It's a concert. Let's listen." So we did. So we sat in the back row and we were listening to this wonderful, wonderful choir. And I noticed that everyone else sitting in front of us were all in suits and ties. And I mentioned that to Kay, and she noticed that the program for the service was at the back of the church. So she said, "Oh, I'll go get the program." So she goes over and gets the program, comes back, and she says, "No, we're not at a recital, we're at a funeral." A Catholic church funeral. So we got out of there as fast as we could, as diplomatically as we could, as discreetly as we could. That was kind of our first day. Now, in planning this wedding anniversary trip, I had reached out to the minister of the church in Streatham. We were married 50 years earlier. And I asked for her permission to attend her church on this particular Sunday. And would she consider praying over Kay and I? And she happily said yes. Her name is the Reverend Elizabeth Shearcroft. And there she is there at that church that we got married some 50 years ago. And we had a wonderful, in fact, she got most of the congregation to pray for us as well. And it was very special. And the point there is, if you're celebrating a special event, make sure you celebrate it. Make sure it just doesn't go by. Do something special as we did. It might not be a wedding anniversary. It could be a birthday. It could be some kind of event. But whatever it is, make sure you celebrate it. So On the Monday, we flew to Barcelona, and the cruise took us from Barcelona to Rome, to Sorrento. We went to the ancient city Pompeii, Dubrovnik, and finally we went to Venice, which many people call the City of Love. Now, an Italian friend of mine by the name of Pino Boccinelli, who is Italian, you perhaps have heard him on the radio, he buys and sells businesses, and he told me at a dinner prior to our trip, he said, you know, if you go to Venice, and I think you told me you're going to Venice, when you cross the bridges in Venice, the custom is that you kiss your wife. I said, every bridge? Every bridge. Going and coming back? Going and coming back. Every bridge, both ways. I said, okay, and do it without fail. I said, okay, Pino, I will. So when we got there, we were going for a walk, we went to our first bridge. I said, Kay, I call her Katie at times. I said, we've got a kiss. She said, was it necessary? I said, yes, and we've got to do it both ways. That's what Pino said, and you know he's going to ask me. So we did it. Every bridge. There were 30 to 40 bridges we crossed, which means we kissed both ways. On checking out of the hotel, the lady behind the counter said to me in Venice, what was the highlight of your time here? I said, well, the highlight of my time was I kissing Kay, crossing the bridges. She said, well, where did you get that idea from? I said, well, I was told it was a custom. She said, well, how many bridges did you cross? I said, about 30 or 40. So you're telling me you kissed your wife back and forth about 50 or 60 times? I said, yeah. She said, I never heard of that tradition. She said, the tradition is when you go under the Bridge of Sighs in a gondola, then you kiss your wife. We were leaving right then, so we didn't do it. I think Pino was having me on, but anyway. Celebrate those big events. The late Billy Graham was running one of his mega rallies in the United States, and he was walking out of his hotel, and a 10-year-old boy was walking into the hotel. And Billy stopped him, and he said, son, could you tell me where the post office is? And so the little boy told him. And just before they parted, Billy said, you know, I'm going to be preaching at the Coliseum this weekend, and I'm going to be preaching about how to find God. You should come. And the 10-year-old boy said, I don't think so. You don't even know where the post office is. Now, Billy Graham was looking for the post office, and so my question today, which I will repeat in the next few minutes, is what exactly are you looking for? What exactly are you looking for? Now, earlier this summer, I had the opportunity to study for 1 week at Oxford University, and the topic was Christian leadership. And I was excited that I got invited to do this, and this was just in August of this year. And I went home and I said, Katie, I've been asked to go to Oxford. Okay if I go? She says, absolutely go. There's only one rule. I said, what's the rule? No cutting classes. No cutting classes? They start at 8 o'clock in the morning till 6 o'clock at night and a 45-minute lunch. No cutting classes. So I had committed to her that I would not cut classes. Well, guess what? You make a commitment to Kay, you've got to fulfill that commitment. This was a lifetime opportunity to study at probably the world's greatest university, Oxford University. So off I go. I was staying at Magdalen College. The dorms are very small because they're for students. But there's a kind of a shower that you can't really turn around in. And there's no sheets on the bed. None. Just an eiderdown. That's the way it was. And it's a very revered college, and it's one of the colleges that C.S. Lewis attended when he lived in England. And the university was founded in 1458 by William Wayne Fleur, who is the Bishop of Winchester. And on graduation day, we're having a dining in this dining hall, I was looking at all of these paintings, absolute original paintings, and I couldn't make out one of the paintings, and so I said to the chap, who is that guy over there? And they said, well, it's Cardinal Wolsey, who was the chief aide to Henry VIII. He graduated from this university in 1480. That's how old this college was. There was another student that went to Magdalen College, and his name was Roger Bannister. He was a student there. Now, if you don't know the name Roger Bannister, who Roger Bannister is, he was the first person to break the four-minute mile. He trained at Oxford at Magdalen College. And at Magdalen College, the quadrangle is exactly 1 mile. Four sides, 1 mile. He trained on that quadrangle. He was a young British medical student, pretty smart guy, and so he calculated that he needed to run 5,280 steps in 240 seconds, and his gait needed to be 22 inches, and if he could do that, he could break the four-minute mile. So with vigorous physical training to increase his lung capacity and to lengthen his stride, he did that, and he trained at that university. On March the 6th, 1954, Roger broke the four-minute mile at a time of 3 minutes, 59.4 seconds, the first man to break the four-minute mile. Later that year, an Australian by the name of John Landy also broke the four-minute mile. Landy from Australia, Bannister from England. Then in August of that year, 1954, the British Empire Games was being held right here in Vancouver at the old Empire Stadium. Both Bannister and Landy were entered in that race. Now, there were other runners from around the world, but nobody really cared about them, unfortunately. All eyes were on these two guys. It was to be the highlight of the games and the highlight of that day. And when it was over, it became the Miracle Mile. So in the history books, if you just punch up on your website, the Miracle Mile, this race will come. My father, Bernie, who came a year to Canada before us, was in the crowd, and he said it was enormous. So the eight runners lined up, the gun went off, and the race began four times around the track. Allow me to show you the last lap and a bit where Landy is winning or leading by about 7 to 10 yards, and Bannister is behind him. But watch what Landy does at the end of the race.
The gap is cut now to about 3 or 4 strides, and Bannister is beginning to make a move at Landy. The bell lap, a quarter of a mile to go. 2:58.7 is the unofficial time for three quarters. Landy's still hanging on. He is about 5 feet in front. Rich Ferguson of Canada is a good third. Halberg is dropping back to fifth. Landy is putting it on now as well as Bannister. It is very definitely a two-man race. The gap is about 5 feet, no more.
Well, obviously, Landy did not win that race. Roger Bannister did. But did you see what Landy did in the last 20 or 30 yards or feet? There's another still of it. He looked the wrong way. Had he looked over his right-hand shoulder, he would have seen Bannister coming down the track, and he probably would have sped up, and he might have won that race. But he looked the wrong way, because he looked over his left shoulder, not his right shoulder. And Bannister won the race, and he also broke the four-minute mile again at 4 minutes, 57.4 seconds. But the real story is about Landy. He looked the wrong way. Again, Landy looked the wrong way. The city, Vancouver City, have made a statue of this particular scene, which is at Empire Fields, of Landy looking the wrong way. Billy Graham was looking for the post office. Roger Bannister was looking to win the race, but Landy looked the wrong way. What are you looking for? I suspect you're looking for success. I suspect you're looking for a meaningful life. I suspect you're looking for a healthy marriage, strong community relations, involvement with the church as you're here today. But what are we building our lives on? And how many times during the week, during the month, during the year, during our lifetime have we looked the wrong way? And are we building our life on principles that really matter? Like honesty, integrity, kindness, truth, compassion, trustworthy, gentleness, determination, and tenacity. All qualities that you will find in the life of Jesus Christ. All qualities that we should possess. All qualities that we need to conduct our life properly, but very often we turn the wrong way. I read about a book a week, and I've done that for about 40 years, and I'm not necessarily sure where books arrive on my desk or where they come from, but a couple of years ago I received a book from a Dr. Jim Gallo, who's the senior pastor of Skyline Westland Church in San Diego, and he wrote a book called 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership Tested by Time. I don't remember how I got the book, but I got the book, and I was so impressed with the last chapter that I phoned him and I said, Jim, we don't know each other, but I'm speaking at my church in a few weeks. Would you mind if I quoted your book? And he said, absolutely yes. And what it is, the last chapter, it is the evidence about Jesus. And even with that evidence, people turn and still do and turn the wrong way. And it amazes me. It absolutely amazes me. And here's what he said. There was a man who lived and died many years ago, and yet one third of the earth's population still talks about him. Why? Why would over 2 billion of the earth's inhabitants identify with Jesus? A person who lived more than 2,000 years ago in a tiny country called Israel, where most of us have never been and perhaps will never go. I find that statistic fascinating. I certainly know what the theological and the religious response is, that he is the Son of God. In fact, he is God, and I believe that. But here's what amazes me. There is no single person on all the earth who has captured the attention of over 2 billion persons in this way. Nobody. Jesus never led an army. He never had a sword. And yet a couple of billion people choose to follow him voluntarily. Or at least identify him with some way. At Easter time, in this church, with all the services that Steve puts on, it is packed, jammed, it is filled to capacity. Churches all over the world at Easter are filled in capacity. Why? Because they believe, and I believe, and many of you believe, that there is actually a connection between a death on a cross so far away, so long ago, and you and them. It's amazing. They believe that he rose from the dead. I do too. They believe that there is some connection with his resurrection, which happened so long ago, so far away, and their daily lives. Even the people who are forced to go to Easter services by an insistent mother or a grandmother, somehow they feel and they know that it's the right place for them to be, because they're there because of this person that died and rose 2,000 years ago. What makes it so amazing is that Jesus didn't do many of the great things we associate with the great leaders of this world. He was never president. He was never governor. He wasn't even a mayor. He was never a college president. He was never a professor. No one ever called him a great philosopher. He never pastored a large church. He never even graduated from high school. Jesus never owned a business. He never owned his own house. He never owned his own form of transportation. He never even wrote a book, which even becomes more shocking when you think about it, but the book about him, the Bible, has remained the bestseller year in, century in, year after year after year, continually and globally. Amazing. Every single day, teams of persons are translating the Bible into yet more languages and more of the world's dialects. It's amazing. What's more amazing, there have been more books written about Jesus than any other person in all of history. Any other person. Yet he himself never wrote a book. He never saw a movie. He never saw a television. And yet the Jesus film, the story of his life, has been seen by more persons than any other movie or video ever released. Over 4 billion people on the planet, two-thirds of the Earth population, have seen this movie. That's stunning. It's amazing. And with all of this evidence, there are still people who what? Who look the wrong way. He was not highly educated. He did not attend the highbrow Jerusalem institutions that were the Harvards of their day. Occupationally, what did he do? Well, he had a little bench and likely built tables, and maybe his store was called Joseph and Son. I don't know. But not very big. Amazing. At age 30, he was an itinerant. He was always on the move. He hung out with an odd collection of fishermen, tax collectors, small business owners. He did not rub shoulders with the politically powerful. His name was rarely heard by the kings of the time. No emperor ever met him. He never made it to Rome. And the only time he made contact with the political authorities was when they were irritated with him and they were going to do something about it. His birthplace was strikingly unimpressive. He was born in a tiny town, in a type of cave filled with the smell of manure. His parents even had to hide him for the first few years because they were afraid that he might be killed. And when they returned to their hometown, Nazareth, which probably I'd never heard of, had more of a population of maybe 300 people, most towns had walls around them, but Nazareth was so poor that raiding armies knew there was nothing there to steal. There was no fortification because there was nothing to defend. Even the locals said, "What good can come out of Nazareth? What good can come out of Nazareth?" We know what good came out of Nazareth. What about his travels? Well, they weren't very impressive either. He went to Egypt because his parents had to take him there as an infant, but he never made it out of the country. Essentially, the extent of his travels were from the Sea of Galilee up north to Jerusalem down south, maybe a few points in between. So how far is that for you and me? It's about an hour in a car. It would take us about an hour. So the bottom line is he never traveled. He never knew New York. He never knew Los Angeles. He never knew Tokyo. Never knew London, Paris, or Madrid. He never saw any of the sights that you have seen. He was a grand religious leader, right? Well, hardly. He never oversaw a prominent synagogue. He certainly did not officiate at a temple. He never made it into the Sanhedrin, which was the religious supreme court of the day. Never. Okay, what about the crowds? Well, that could be a little more encouraging. He probably attracted 5,000 men alone on this one particular day, and if you counted their wives and children, it might have reached 20,000, but that's impressive, right? No, not really, because most of them dissipated. Most of them left. Although they loved him, on Palm Sunday, the crowds turned against him. And by the Friday of that week, that same week, they were so upset, they wanted to kill him. But what they didn't know, that Sunday was coming. They did all this on Friday, but Sunday was coming. And you would think at least the resurrection would draw several thousand people. It didn't. Maybe 120 people came. Not very many. And even one of the criminals on the cross denied him. Pretty unimpressive, right? What's worse, some of his own family members regarded him as a lightweight. His own brother James and his half-brother, actually, They didn't even take him seriously until he ascended into heaven. But what was he? And who was he? Well, for you and me, he was the Messiah. He was God's promised one. He could have taken a full-page ad out in the Jerusalem Times to tell people who he was. Because even way back then, people were looking the wrong way. And 2,000 years later, many people are looking the wrong way. They've squandered the opportunity. Bad PR. Bad PR. Okay, what about his closest friends? Well, when he came to the toughest moment in his life, what did they do? In the garden, they all fell asleep. They all fell asleep. They couldn't even stay awake an hour. What about his teachings? Well, what about Judas? He traveled with Jesus for more than 36 months, and he sold him for 30 pieces of silver. What kind of a friend is that? Couldn't Jesus have picked a better bunch of guys? He picked them for a reason. Because he wanted them to look the right way. And Jesus said on the cross to his heavenly Father, "Why have you left me?" Now, how much more abandoned could one guy be? And yet all this happened on a Friday. But Sunday was coming. On Friday, they were looking the wrong way. But on Sunday, they started looking the right way. And all of this evidence is recorded for you and I to read in a host of books. But what's amazing is that this one person, this Jesus, has moved all of human history. This one person has moved all of human history. Calendars are set according to him. B.C. before Christ. A.D. referring to after his birth. When Kay and I were in Europe, went to all these churches, all these places, the guides who perhaps were in their mid-20s, they all were referring to different statues in different places before Christ, before Christ. That's how they said it, before Christ, which means he lived. Now, I'm not talking to you as a speaker who's supposed to say religious things on a Sunday at his church. I'm talking to you as a person who is completely mystified by the reality of this one life. And historically speaking, I absolutely stand in awe of him. How can you not? How can you not turn the right way if you listen and read enough about this man? And what amazes me even more, that every single day, 200,000 persons embrace him. Every single day, they start following him. Go to any country on earth, people are talking about Jesus. You know, it's illegal to even mention him in schools, public schools, but people still are talking about him. Most of his buddies were killed for following him. They couldn't be talked out of it. Multitudes have been killed over the centuries, and they won't stop just for believing him. More persons have been killed for following him in the last 100 years than in all the preceding 1900 years. More than 160 persons will be killed just for following him this year. Now, that's one every 3 minutes. In the length of time it's taken me to tell you this story, three or four persons have been killed just for following him. This is staggering information, staggering, legitimate, bona fide statistics. Why? Why? Because he is God. Jesus is God. And he left a legacy. And the legacy is for you and I. And that legacy compels us, billions of us, to follow him. That legacy is himself. That's the legacy, who he is. He gave us himself. And as a result, we too are his legacy. And someday, every person on this earth will kneel before him. Someday, every person will say the name Jesus with awe and reverence, recognizing and realizing who he really is when they turn the right way. When they turn the right way. So who is God? Well, I think here's what he does all day. He mends broken things. He mends broken hearts. He mends relationships. He mends marriages. He mends families. He mends businesses. He mends kids. He mends your health. He mends your spirit. In order to do that, just simply don't look the right way. C.S. Lewis once wrote this: "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not to be strong, but to be weak. We are far too easily pleased." And a couple of Sundays ago here on October the 7th, Gordon MacDonald said, "You choose to believe in God. It is your choice. And you become what you think about most of the time." One of my favorite lines. Do we think about him? Do we think about his life? Do we think about his sacrifice? Or do we just say to ourselves, I'm not really good enough? Do we say, I'm not talented enough? I'm not smart enough? I'm not good looking enough? I'll not amount to much. Well, I'm here to tell you, God has made you in his image, and he doesn't make any junk. Jesus says in John 10:10, "I have come for you to live life in all of its fullness." I have come for you to live life in all of its fullness. Man, oh man, I hang on to that. Every day, I hang on to that. I'm 77 years of age. I hope I don't look it. I hope I don't act it. I certainly don't think it. And given the evidence, the biggest question I have to ask myself, and God says, who do you say I am? Who do you say he is? What do you say in the quietness of your day? Well, the good news is your past does not determine your future. Your past does not determine your future. If you have looked the wrong way or are looking the wrong way because the world is a mess, well, Jesus has been sent to sort it out. But so much of the world looks the wrong way. But the way we live is a consequence of the size of the God we believe. Let me repeat that. The way we live is a consequence of the size of the God we believe in. So what are you looking for? I know what I'm looking for. I don't want to be average because I don't believe God makes you average. I don't want to be an average husband. I don't want to be an average father or an average grandfather. I don't want to be an average business person or a community leader. I don't want to be an average speaker. I most certainly don't want to be an average Christian. I went to Lester Pearson High School in New Westminster, 16-year-old, and New Westminster, Lester Pearson High School, is where the Young Life of Canada movement in Canada started. All of Canada came from the United States, from Dallas. And a bunch of us guys went to Malibu, and the speaker that week was a guy named Bob Mitchell. And in his first night, he spoke for seven nights, he said, God has a plan for your life. But to know that plan, you need to know God. That's all I needed to hear. You want to know what God's plan for your life is? You need to know God. In order to do that, stop looking the wrong way. A couple of weeks ago, my wife Kay gave me a clipping out of a book she reads every day called Jesus Today, and it fits this morning. As you go through this day, you will encounter things that make you cringe, things that are wrong or ugly. Deal with them as you must, but do not let them become your focus. Remember that I am with you, and hear me say, look the right way. Look the right way. For 34 years, John Newton picked up slaves from Africa and took them to England. For 34 years, he was looking the wrong way. 34 years. And something happened on one of his cruises as he was bringing these slaves to England. And he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, because he began to look the right way. So today, if you're tempted to look the wrong way, stop in your tracks and say, Jesus, help me. I want to look the right way. I want to be a part of your family. Let's pray. Father, we do have a tendency at times to look the wrong way, to ignore what you're trying to say to us, to ignore what you're trying to make us be in your image. And when we do that, it's amazing how people see something in our lives that they're not sure what they see. They see decency and honesty and trustworthiness and faithfulness and commitment. And they say, what does that person have? Because what they have, I want. But that person has to be Jesus. If you're turning the wrong way, turn back and follow Jesus. Amen.
Amen. You know, life can get pretty crazy. It can get very busy, and things happen, and it can cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus and look the wrong way. And it's not just that we should look at Jesus, it's that we need to look to Jesus. So this morning, as the prayer partners and small group leaders come forward, we have the opportunity to look to Jesus, to cry out to Jesus for whatever needs we have, whatever dark place, whatever good thing you're going through, whatever it is, you can bring your needs forward and call out to Jesus today. So let's stand together, worship Jesus, and bring your needs forward.